Matthew chapter 5, we'll continue our progression through the Beatitudes this morning. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for this passage of scripture and this teaching from your son. We thank you for the way that it causes us to realize our fallenness and our inability in and of ourselves to measure up to your standard, but also the hope that it gives us of how we can and should live when we're fully yielded to your working and leading in our lives. And we thank you for the gift of your son. Thank you for the reminder that communion is of his willingness to die on the cross for us. And we thank you as well for his resurrection and the fact that we know that he is seated at your right hand right now and that you have given us the Holy Spirit to live within us, to lead and guide us, to enable us to live a life like that that is described in the Beatitudes. So we pray that our hearts and minds and ears will be focused on your word now as we look into it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 5, we will read the Beatitudes in their entirety. Starting in verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This morning we're looking at verse 8 in particular. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The word heart is one that appears many times in Scripture. In fact, in the English Standard Version, it appears 862 times. So clearly the heart is a significant subject in the Bible. It's something that gets a great deal of attention. And it's significant both because of its influence on our lives, right? The heart is representative of our desires and our decisions that we make. And also because of the impact of our hearts on the decisions that we make, right? The actions that we take have impact and effect on others, which means that our hearts influence others because our actions are derived from our hearts. Now, many of these 800 plus mentions of the heart in the scripture make clear the reality of the condition of the human heart. And it's not a pretty picture. The human heart, in fact, is described in some very unflattering ways. But the first reference that we see to the heart is way back in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 6. And unfortunately, the very first mention is a negative one. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's a very sad description of the hearts of man. The second mention actually comes in the very next verse. It says, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." These verses here in Genesis chapter 6, which of course this is the predecessor to Noah and the flood, which comes up very shortly, these verses demonstrate the point that I was trying to make at the beginning when I'm talking about kind of the two connotations of heart, which is that the heart is the source of our desires. We see that clearly in verse 5, right? "Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." But it wasn't just that everybody was going around thinking bad thoughts. Because the beginning of that verse says that the wickedness of man was great. So the wickedness is referring to the actions of man. So the behavior of mankind was wicked because the thoughts of his heart were wicked. But then we also see, after that, that God, observing from heaven and seeing this, he was grieved to his heart. He felt it deeply. It wasn't just, those humans, I wish they'd get their act together. It was a deep, penetrating, overwhelming grief that God felt to his heart. Mankind was motivated to do evil and to do only evil and to do it all the time. And unfortunately, that is the natural state of the human heart. The Hebrew word that's translated heart refers to the inner man, right? It's not referring in most of these passages, these 800 some passages that we're looking at, and certainly not here in Genesis or in Matthew chapter 5, it's not referring to the organ that pumps blood through our body. It's referring to our inner selves, our deepest desires and thoughts, the source from which our will and our motivation springs. Our affections, our inclinations, our conscience, our moral character, it all stems from our hearts. Strong's Exhaustive Concordance says that the Hebrew word refers figuratively to the feelings, the will, and even the intellect, likewise for the center of anything. So when we talk about this heart, this is the center of our being. It's our core. Now these verses here in Genesis we just looked at, these are only the beginning, right, of these many mentions of the heart. And if there's 862 of them, we can't just look at two and think, well, then that gives us the full overview. Neither, by the way, are we going to look at 862, okay? So don't panic about that. But I do want to give you just a couple of other examples, okay? So in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, Jeremiah, of course, one of the major prophets, Jeremiah 17, 9 says, and you may be familiar with this verse too, and unfortunately it's not any more encouraging than what we just saw in Genesis, says the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick, and who can understand it? Immediately after that, by the way, if you're there and you're following along, immediately thereafter it says, the Lord searches the heart and tests the mind. So that's one thing we have to keep in mind when we talk about the human heart, is that we can, in our horizontal relationship, sometimes disguise what's in our hearts. Right? You and I may have a relationship or a conversation in which I never give you any inclination of what's really going on in my heart. And sometimes we can all be thankful that that's the case, right? Because if we all walked around with exactly what we're thinking, clearly evident to everybody, would not be a pretty picture, okay? But we cannot hide what's in our hearts from God. God can see beyond the facade that we put on for others. God sees exactly the intents of our heart. Matthew chapter 12, if you were still in Matthew, you go forward a few pages. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, we're given this instruction. This is the latter part of that verse. It says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like this. I will confess that I have, where I've said something, and then after I said it, I'm like, where did that come from? Well, guess where it came from? It came from my heart. It was in there, right? It can't come out if it's not in there. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's getting at that idea that, yeah, sometimes you may hide it, but guess what? When it's in your heart, and especially the abundance of the heart, when you keep feeding it and there's more and more, eventually it spills over and it comes out. A few chapters further into Matthew, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, again, this is Jesus speaking. He says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. It's really not getting any better, is it? The reality of the human heart is ugly. Max Lucado once summed it up very succinctly like this. He says, the heart of the human problem is the heart of the human. And that's the truth. One more passage to look at here briefly in 2 Timothy, verse 3, or chapter 3, in the first five verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, first five verses. Paul is writing this to Timothy. He says, understand this. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unacceptable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. That's a nasty list of descriptors. Where is all that going to come from? Is something horrific going to happen between now and the last days that's going to prompt that to be the condition of humanity? No. In fact, on the contrary, I would suggest to you that that kind of human behavior is already the norm. Because if you were to think about that list that's there, and I won't read it to you again, but if you think about it or go back later and look at it yourself, what you'll see as you go through that list of behaviors, I'll guarantee you, you'll be able to call to mind present-day examples for just about every one that's there. And all of that stems from our deprived and depraved human hearts. And many theologians, especially in the Reformed tradition, but many theologians refer to the principle of the total depravity of man. And the total depravity of man refers to this sin nature of our hearts. It refers to the fact that we enter the world with the sin nature, and that sin has affected all of our being. Total depravity is one descriptor for it. R.C. Sproul has used the term radical corruption. John MacArthur has referred to it as the doctrine of absolute inability. Absolute inability to, in and of ourselves, do good or seek that which is honoring to God. J.I. Packer said it like this: sinfulness marks everyone from birth and is there in the form of a motivationally twisted heart prior to any actual sins. A couple things that are important to note there. First is that last part, he says, prior to any actual sins, right? We do not sin without there being some source or root of the sin. Just like a moment ago when I said, you say something, you're like, where did that come from? Well, it was in there before it came out. When we sin, even the youngest of us, and we all know that no one ever has to teach an infant to say no, it stems from that natural inclination and motivation within our hearts. The other thing to notice is that he points out that it's a motivationally twisted heart. You and I and every other human being enters the world with a motivationally twisted heart. Our natural inclination, our natural thrust, the natural drive of our human efforts is to please ourselves. The motivation of a twisted heart is self-satisfaction, self-fulfillment, self-pleasure, self-promotion, self-advancement. Notice all of these begin with the word self. The natural condition of our heart is 100% self-centered. In Psalm 51, a very familiar psalm, but in Psalm 51, David says in verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. See, you and I have never been without sin. There's never been one moment in our existence that we were not sinners. We're sinners because that's how we enter the world. We don't become sinners when we sin. We're already sinners. We sin because we're already sinners. So we've now clearly established, then, if we're to go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, we've pretty clearly established that the human heart is anything but pure. So why would Jesus say, blessed are the pure in heart, if we've pretty well established the fact that that would be all of none of us? How do we make sense of this statement, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God? If the human heart is this wicked, this corrupt, this motivationally twisted, then can anyone possibly have a pure heart? Well, if you've been here as we've been working our way through the Beatitudes for any of these previous messages, then surely I would hope by now you've come to the realization that there is nothing in the Beatitudes, indeed really nothing in all of Scripture, that can be done for the honor and glory of God in and of ourselves, by ourselves, through our own power or motivation. In fact, that's really the ultimate summary of the whole gospel message. We can't do it by ourselves. If we could do it by ourselves, there would be no need for Jesus Christ to have died on the cross. So, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, we see sort of another encapsulation, if you will, of the gospel message. Because if the gospel message is the realization that we must die to self, then what we see in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 20, Paul says this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is really what Paul is getting at here, right? Is that we must die to self. We are, if we've accepted Christ, we, in our natural sinful inclination, have been crucified with Christ. I don't live anymore, at least not in the terms of a God-honoring way. My sin nature has been put to death. Now, it still creeps in. Unfortunately, it doesn't go away, right? When we accept Christ, it doesn't immediately erase our sin nature. But because our sin has been forgiven and we have that forgiveness and that transformation that occurs within us, we are enabled then through Christ and with the enabling of the Holy Spirit in our lives to behave and think in a way different than we could in our natural state. Just a few lines later in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, Paul says this, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What are those passions and desires? That's the human heart. So we have crucified the flesh, we have crucified our depraved heart, and thus the possibility of a pure heart now exists. Back in Matthew chapter 8, blessed are the pure in heart, Martin Lloyd-Jones said of that this. He says, anyone who realizes even something of the meaning of the words blessed are the pure in heart can approach them only with a sense of awe and complete inadequacy. And that awe comes from the recognition of the sheer magnitude of the thing. The sheer magnitude of the fact that pure in heart is absolutely unattainable for you and me. And the other part of the awe comes from the fact that there is a God who is pure and who cares enough about you and me and every other human being that he will even pay any attention to us at all. But not only that, that he sent his Son to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay. Because the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the purity of the heart that's referenced here in Matthew 5:8 is by itself an insurmountable obstacle. It's a chasm that cannot be bridged by any human effort. It's a depth that cannot be plumbed, an ocean that cannot be navigated. Fill in the blank with whatever metaphor works for you, whatever it is that indicates to you, you can't do it. Now, as we go on and try to understand how does this work, let's first make sure we're clear on what pure means. We've established that the human heart is not in and of itself pure, but what is pure by definition? Well, the Greek word means clean or unstained. It also means that which is separated or purged and is therefore pure because it is unmixed. It is without undesirable elements. So we think about something being pure, we think about everything that is not that thing being removed. So if we're talking about the pure human heart, we're talking about everything that's not pure, everything that's not God-honoring, everything that's not selfless is taken out. And when you think about that part of the definition that says that which is separated or purged, that may prompt you to think of the word holy. By definition, holy means separate. It means set apart. The fundamental meaning of the Greek word for holy is actually what we would translate in English, different. So if you think of it this way, right, hot is different than cold. That's an easy example. Dry is different than wet. But if we get a little more personal, we get a little less surface level, right is different than wrong. Sin is different than righteousness. Pure is different from impure. Now, the word pure occurs more than 100 times in the Bible. Prior to the book of Job, when it occurred in the scriptures, it primarily was used to refer to pure gold. So you think about that idea of the impurities being removed, that fits, right? Gold, which has all the dross, all the impurities, all the other particulate matter removed from it, is going to be pure gold. That's the most valuable, the most desirable. God did not want impurities in the design and construction of those things which were to be in his earthly dwelling place, the tabernacle, the temple. But in the other Old Testament usages, really after that, the word pure almost always refers to the purity of God, the holiness of God, the differentness of God. And when we come to the New Testament, there are again various uses for it, including the reference to the pure nard with which Mary anointed Jesus. Washing with pure water, we see in Hebrews chapter 10. In James, we see a description of religion that is pure and undefiled, which, by the way, is redundant, right? But he's emphasizing the point. If it's pure, it's necessarily undefiled. Peter talks about the pure spiritual milk that new believers need. But many of the New Testament references allude to that which should be the focus, the character, the desire of believers. I'll give you a very quick survey of several passages. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Paul writes this. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. A couple chapters later, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul writes in what sometimes we call the whatever section of Scripture. Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Why is Paul emphasizing you need to think about these things? Because what we think about is what's inside of us, it's what's in our heart, and it's from our heart that our thoughts, our actions, our words flow. There's a passage in Proverbs that says, in the King James, as a man thinketh, so is he. As you think in your heart, so you are. What is inside comes out. It's no less true of the human body, the human mind, the human heart, than it is of your computer. What goes in will come out. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul says this, 1 Timothy 5, verse 22. Do not be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Paul says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Turn over a page or two to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, verses 4 through 6. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And then several more books forward to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, as I said, there's a strong correlation between purity and holiness, and we could just as easily take a quick survey of verses that address holiness. For the sake of time, we will not do that right now, but encourage you to do that perhaps on your own. But given what we've seen about the human heart, and then given what we've seen about purity, how is it that if our hearts are so far away from anything even remotely pure or holy, that anyone could have a pure heart? We come back to that question. Well, first of all, here's how we don't do it. We do not do it by comparing ourselves to others. Right? And we've made this point several times as we're working through the Beatitudes, that comparing ourselves horizontally is an exercise in futility. It doesn't do us any good whatsoever to compare ourselves horizontally. Number one, Jesus had very strong words for those who did that, primarily the Pharisees. We see the Pharisees, perhaps one of their more prominent examples. In Luke 11, we see a Pharisee who is literally standing and publicly praying, God, I thank you that I am not like that guy. If we wanted to get real honest with ourselves and look into our hearts, we ever thought that before? I bet some of us probably have. But if you think about that prayer, right, the Pharisee really didn't set the bar particularly high. Right? He said, I'm thankful that I'm not like other men. And then he specifically highlighted, if you look at this in Luke chapter 18, he specifically said, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. So think about that, right? If you want to look at a horizontal comparison, you say, well, I'm better than, well, I don't know, let's go to the state prison. I'm better than these folks. Well, big deal. But see, that's the reality when we compare ourselves horizontally. If you notice, when you look in the Bible, you will never see God say, do your best. You'll never see God say, be better than the next guy. What we do see God say is, be holy, for I am holy. So where's our comparison to be? God. And guess what? If we compare ourselves with God, we will never measure up. John MacArthur made an interesting observation about this horizontal comparison that we like to incline ourselves to. He said, the fallacy of that is that if everybody keeps basing his own evaluation on one person lower, the whole thing spirals down until the ultimate standard is the most rotten person alive. But that's not our standard. And thankfully, when God says that we're to be holy, when he says we're to have a pure heart, he doesn't expect us or leave us to do it on our own. The purity and holiness that we're called to cannot be obtained on our own. Only God can make us pure and holy. There's no religion or philosophy or philanthropy or good works or ethics or whatever that we can do in and of ourselves to be holy. Now back in Psalm 51, which I referenced earlier, as David is pouring out his repentance to God, he says in verse 10, Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. In the Living Bible, that verse reads like this: Create in me a new, clean heart, O God, filled with clean thoughts and right desires. I think it's significant that David says, create in me a clean heart. He's acknowledging, number one, that he doesn't have it, and number two, that he can't do it himself. He's asking God, create this for me. Give this to me. I want a heart that by myself, God, I can't have. And if we look at the rest of Psalm 51, again, in the Living Bible, what we would see, I'm not going to read it to you. There we go. I'm not going to read it to you in its entirety, but I want to highlight several phrases from Psalm 51. If you have your Bible open to Psalm 51, you can follow along. But from the Living Bible, what we see, verse 1. These are the requests of David. I want you to note what David is asking God to do. Verse 1, have mercy, have pity, take away the awful stain of my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me, cleanse me, let me be pure. Verse 6, give me wisdom. Verse 7, sprinkle me with cleansing blood, wash me. Verse 8, after you have punished me, give me back my joy. Verse 9, erase my sins from your sight. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart. Verse 11, don't toss me aside. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Make me willing to obey you. Verse 14, rescue me. What we see in every one of those examples, and again, I encourage you later, go back and read Psalm 51 fully on your own. But what you see in Psalm 51 is David is pouring out to God a lengthy list of things that David cannot do and asking God to do them. He's at the end of his rope, so to speak, and he's calling out to God in recognition that he can't do it. And he asks God to do it. And if you think about what David is asking God to do there, it's a pretty audacious thing. It's something that, truth be told, most of us are a little reluctant to ask God to do. Think about verse 12, make me willing to obey you. Do you want God to make you willing to obey him? Now, it's very easy. We're sitting here in church say, yes, I want that. But when you leave here and you find yourself face to face with the situation, do I obey God or not? Sometimes it's not as simple as that. Because sometimes when we consider, okay, God, make me willing to obey you. Yeah, but not that. Not that one. Something else. Let's start with an easy one. The conclusion of that chapter, Psalm 51, verse 19, David says this: when my heart is right, then you will rejoice in the good that I do, and in the bullocks I bring to sacrifice upon your altar. That's significant. When my heart is right, then you will rejoice in what I do. So if we can't do it, and if we can't just go about life on our own and pursue purity because we can never be pure, we can only hope that God will forgive our impurity. Only God can purify our hearts. Then we can just do whatever we want and trust that God will purify us, right? No. It's not anywhere in Scripture that we will see, because you can't do it, don't bother trying. Yes, don't bother in and of yourself, but we are to guard our hearts and minds. We're to watch our tongues. We are to guard the influences that we allow to shape us. We are, in the words of the Scripture, to mortify the flesh. Think about that. The Bible is commanding you to be a killer. Not any other person, but yourself. Kill your sin nature. How? Well, James says, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We can't ultimately accomplish the purification of our hearts by ourselves, but we are called to do our part, to be yielded to the Holy Spirit in our lives, to be alert, to be on guard, to die to self moment by moment as we go through life and obey the leading of the Holy Spirit. So back in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does that mean, they'll see God? Well, at the moment of salvation, we're made pure. You accept Christ as your Savior. At that moment, you become pure. The purity and righteousness of God is then credited to you and me through Christ. Christ makes the most ridiculous deal in history. He exchanges our fallenness, our wretchedness, our sin-depraved ugliness for his righteousness, his purity, and his holiness. But also, everyone who accepts Christ and then lives in the presence of God sees God. But really, in the Greek, the verb that we see here is in the future form. And it means, we could literally translate this verse like this: they shall be continually seeing God for themselves. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall be continually seeing God for themselves. We can see God every day through his creation, through his word, through prayer, through the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We know God is there. Even though we can't literally see him the way you can see me and I can see you, we can see God at work in our lives. But then ultimately, someday, we will see him. And so really, the ultimate fulfillment of Matthew 5, verse 8, we see in 1 John 3:2, it says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." That's the ultimate fulfillment of this verse. Those who are pure in heart can only be those who accepted Christ as Savior. And only those who have accepted Christ as Savior will see God. But we can only be pure in heart when we die to self. In a moment, we're going to celebrate communion, the purpose of which is to remember Christ's death on the cross, which was to initiate that ridiculously lopsided trade, which was to make possible the exchange of our sinfulness for his righteousness. Only those who have accepted Christ can ever see God. If you have not made that decision to accept Christ, that's the most important thing you could do. Partaking of this bread and juice will not save you. Being here at church today will not save you. Being baptized won't save you. Reading your Bible every day, putting big checks in the offering plate, nothing you can do will save you. The only thing that will save you is accepting Christ as your Savior. If you've not made that decision, I urge you to talk to any of our pastors, elders, myself, Sunday school teachers, somebody you came with, a friend that you know is a believer. Go to Christ today and acknowledge, like David, I've messed up bad. And I'm asking you, God, to do what I cannot do myself. Forgive me for my sins. Take away my sin-depraved nature. Give me a pure heart. Make me willing to obey you. Let's pray. Father, we've looked this morning and we've been reminded that we're pretty messed up. That in our sin nature, the things that we desire, the things that we pursue, are so far short of what you want for us. And for those of us who have accepted Christ as Savior, we thank you, Father, for that gift. We thank you for the hope of eternal life. We thank you that we know we will see you someday face to face. That we can have a pure heart because of your grace and mercy, your forgiveness. If there's anyone here today, Father, who's never made that decision, I pray they will realize that need. It's my prayer that they will understand completely that they can never in and of themselves even come close to to your standard of perfection in righteousness and holiness. And so I pray that they will come to you and ask your forgiveness, repent of their sins, and pray like David to give them a clean heart, to give them the joy of your salvation, to make them willing to obey you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that you loved us so much, that you made a way for us to have a relationship with you, even when, by every possible standard we could think of, we deserve complete, eternal separation from you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.